Our scripture reading this morning is found in Acts 9. Acts 9, we'll read the first 22 verses. We take notice of the fact that here in this passage we have an outstanding example of God's work of conversion in the man who became the Apostle Paul. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Thus far, we read God's Word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture and many other passages of Scripture, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33, questions 88 through 91. It can be found on page 19, in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 33. There the Catechism asks, Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. The question that often arises in Christian circles today is this: when were you converted? What they mean by that is, can you in your life pinpoint a time when Jesus Christ converted you and changed you? And what's behind that question is this: if you can pinpoint a time, if you can recollect some kind of an amazing experience of conversion, then and only then can you be assured that you are a child of God. Let's understand this morning that this is not the vital question for us. There may be some of you who can pinpoint a time when you were converted, when conversion began, even as the Apostle Paul could. If we were to ask the Apostle Paul when he was converted, he would know the answer. On the road to Damascus. There, at that point in time in his life, that conversion began. But as I said, that's not the most important question, because first of all, for many of us, maybe even for most of us, we cannot pinpoint a time. Because as those who have grown up in the church, and as those who have experienced the saving mercies and grace of God since we were little children, that conversion is a gradual process in us. And so instead, the vital question for us right now is, are we living the life of conversion? Is conversion ongoing for you? If you know that conversion is ongoing, then you know that conversion had a beginning, and you know that conversion as well is the work of God. That's the question for us this morning. Are we battling? Battling against the old man of sin? Striving to put on the new man that we have in Jesus Christ? Are we mortifying the old man and putting on the new man in Christ? That's the ongoing life of conversion that is worked in us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is the life of conversion then that we consider this morning. And this life of conversion follows from what we considered in Lord's Day 32 a couple of weeks ago. We saw that Lord's Day 32 is introductory to this new section of the Catechism on thanksgiving or gratitude. We saw the necessity of living a life to the glory of God. We saw the necessity of living a thankful life to God. And that necessity of living a thankful life is rooted in this: that thankful life is the fruit of God's sovereign saving work in us. This morning, as we consider conversion, we consider a bit more about that sovereign saving work of God in us. Even though I asked the question at the beginning, are you living the life of conversion? That doesn't mean conversion is something that you and I do of ourselves. We are active in conversion. We understand and know as well that conversion is the work of God in us by His Spirit. And so we have more understanding about why it is then that we must live a thankful life. It's because of this wonder of conversion, which is one of the many blessings of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Secondly, this is important that we look at in connection with what we considered, because we saw that living to the glory of God means then not walking in ways of sin. And now conversion, when we consider conversion this morning, that gives more meat to that. This explains to us that that life that we are called to live to the glory of God includes especially these two things: mortifying the old man and putting on the new man. As we consider this work of conversion in us, in which we are active by the grace of God, we see then that it's a mistake for us if we only then look at good works from an outward point of view. It's good that we have Lord's Day 33 here before we jump into the law to remind us that obedience to God is not simply an outward matter, but it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the direction of our lives. It's a matter of the goals and desires that we have because of God's work in us. So before we consider the Ten Commandments, we're reminded of this important truth of conversion. This conversion is a lifelong process, a constant activity in the life of the child of God. This process of conversion is the process of our sanctification by the work of the Spirit of Christ. But the fruit of this is that we live the Christian life. So daily, we need to be conscious then of the power of sin in us because of that old man of sin that's in us. But also daily, we need to be reminded of the fact that we are called to live according to the Word of God. So consider with me this morning, lifelong conversion. First of all, this morning at the striking idea. Secondly, at the two aspects of that life of conversion, the mortifying of the old man and the quickening or putting on of the new man. And then finally, at the blessed fruit of this, we walk in good works. What is conversion? Conversion is this: in all those saved by Christ's blood, there is a radical change from a sinful life to a holy life. It's a spiritual turning that is worked in us. An example of that is found in the passage that we read this morning. This radical change, this radical turning in life is evident in the life of the Apostle Paul, as we read of that there in Acts 9. In Acts 9 we read that on the highway to Damascus, Jesus Christ confronted Paul, who was then called Saul. And Jesus there turned Paul's heart to Him. In verse 1 we read what Paul's intention was as he headed to Damascus. Saul was a man who breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That characterized the life of Paul until this time. You might say that his title was chief of those who are against the Christians, chief persecutor of the Christians. That's who Paul was. That's the way he was known in Jerusalem. That was his goal in life at this point, to stamp out those who confessed the name of Jesus Christ. He arrested those who confessed the name of Christ. He testified in trials against those who confessed the name of Jesus Christ, hoping that those who were guilty of this would be put to death. He tried his utmost to get rid of or to make those who confess the name of Christ to in the end blaspheme the name of Christ. He wanted to extinguish Christ's name from the earth. Now on that highway to Damascus, Paul was accompanied by a police force. He had the proper documents so that he could go into that foreign land and arrest Christians who were there. And he was going there to persecute the church. But Jesus Christ stopped him. He stopped him cold in his tracks. Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and spoke to Paul as well. And he said in verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Paul responds, "Who art thou, Lord?" It's most likely, even though he uses the name Lord there, he's not acknowledging that Jesus Christ is his Lord yet. But he's amazed by this and can see and understand that this is something beyond him and higher than himself. So he uses the name Lord. And then Jesus says to him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He's using a figure there, the idea of when an ox would kick against those pricks that were used to force him to go, and he would kick against them, and that would just hurt the ox more. He's using that figure. Paul in his life is kicking against Christ. That's the reality of his sin. But then notice what Paul says in verse 6. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What an amazing change. Before this kicking against Christ, now Paul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We see a 180-degree spiritual change in Paul right here in these first 22 verses of Acts 9. He went from kicking against Christ to serving Christ. He went from persecuting the church that confessed the name of Jesus Christ and those who preached the name of Jesus Christ to being a preacher of Jesus Christ Himself. He went from the confession, I've obeyed the law, I am good as I am, to confessing, I am the chief of sinners. Paul went from the head of the anti-Christian division of the Pharisees to chief apostle to the Gentiles, from an enemy of Christ to a humble slave of Jesus Christ. What an amazing change and turning in the life of the Apostle Paul. This is the change of conversion that we see here. The change that results from regeneration. That first work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people, in which their hearts are changed, and which results then in a radical change in their lives. So in the life of Paul, we witness what true conversion is. It's a complete and radical spiritual change accomplished by God Himself. It's a turning from Satan to God. It's a turning from hating God to loving God. It's a turning from darkness to light. It's a complete turning. It's a turning not just outwardly, but it's a turning that begins inwardly. In the heart of the child of God. In the mind of the child of God, and then results in a change in life as well. It's not simply an outward change like you might see the change in a drug addict who finally hits rock bottom. Then he comes to see what a mess he's made of his own life, what a mess he's made of his health, what a mess he's made of his family, because maybe he's lost his wife and his children, and no one in his family have anything to do with him. So he decides he's going to turn his life around because of these reasons. That is not the change of which we are speaking here. This change is a metamorphosis in outward walk and life that is based on a change in heart that the Holy Spirit has worked in the hearts of God's people. It's a radical change so that there is a hatred of sin and delight in God's precepts. Now, as we look at such a change, we must acknowledge right here that such a change can be accomplished only by the sovereign, powerful work of God. That's what we see here in Acts 9. When we see this change in the life of Paul, a change that was radical, the change that took place so quickly that in a very little time, he went from a persecutor of the church to an apostle and a preacher of the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. That's the work of Jesus Christ. And it's evident here too. Who is it that appears to Paul? Who is it that works this change in Paul's heart? It's Jesus Christ Himself. It's Jesus Christ who worked that in his heart by His Spirit. Jesus Christ regenerated Paul. He changed his heart. And He worked as well the fruit of that change of heart in his life, so that now Paul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That is the work of God and God alone. Yet, not but,
yet. We take notice of the fact that this is a change that God works in such a way that in conversion, you and I are active so that we're commanded to be converted. We are commanded to put off the old man, and we're commanded to mortify the old man, and we're commanded to put on the new man in Jesus Christ. So that this conversion is ongoing in life. It's not about a change in one moment. There are many examples throughout the history of the world when those who were considered to be powerful preachers, they preached and they stirred up the souls of people, and supposedly they repented of their sins and true conversion was worked in them. But in a matter of hours or in a matter of days or in a matter of weeks, those very same people went right back to the immoral and ungodly lives that they had lived before. That's true of the so-called revivals in our own nation's history, much earlier in its history. Supposedly this great preacher has converted thousands of people. But the reality was is those people went right back to the way that they were. That's not what we're talking about here. We talk about conversion. We understand that it's a change that's ongoing throughout life. And there's process, there's progress in that conversion. There's progress in sanctification and living in obedience to the Word of God. That's the change we're talking about here. That's the change that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. This wasn't just one event. But this radically changed the course of Paul's life. And we see that as he writes of that in the epistles. We see that in the rest of his life. That he serves the living God and he serves Jesus Christ as a slave of his. And so we see this morning as well that there is an ongoing work of conversion in us. And that's what the Catechism is speaking of when it speaks of the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man. That ongoing conversion is expressed this way in Colossians 3. If you turn to Colossians 3, Colossians 3 verses 5 through 8, first of all, speaks of the negative aspect of that. And it's a command, Colossians 3, verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." There in verses 5 and 8, especially, we are commanded to mortify, first of all. That means to put to death, to execute, to engage in battle against that old man. And then also, verse 8 says, put off all these. What these commands point out to us is that we still have with us old natures. We still have an old man of sin. That's what's characterized there in verses 5 and 8 and all of those sins that are mentioned there. There is within us yet the inclination to sin because we have that old man. That's important for us to understand this morning as we talk about conversion. That humbles us this morning. That points out to us that we can commit, really, any sin. We have the potential to commit any sin. We have to be careful when we look at the world about us and all of the sin and ungodliness that's found in the world and think that that could never happen to us. It can, because of the old man of sin. This, beloved, is why it is that we must take temptation so seriously. Young people and children and as adults, this is an important word for us. We must not think for a moment that we can expose ourselves to temptation and think, oh, that won't affect me in any way. It's all right, I can watch all of the filth that's on the television. I can listen to all of the filth that's in the music of the world. Those things don't affect me. I can watch the vulgarity, I can listen to the vulgarity that's found in the television and in the movies of the world. I can watch all of the sex that's on those things as well. Those things have no effect upon me. I can listen to that music and all of their ungodly lyrics that talk about love and talk about sex and talk about hate and evil and all the rest. And don't think those things don't have an effect on me. I can listen to those things in my home and in my room and in my car. I can watch those things on my television, on the computer. I can go to the parties. And even though I don't drink, those things, that just won't affect me at all. We shouldn't think either that if we neglect reading our Bibles and praying to God, that won't affect us in any way. This cannot be your attitude towards temptation and sin as it's found in the world, because you carry with you the old man of sin. The old man that's under the power and influence of sin, and that's subject to every temptation. And the only way to overcome that is by the powerful work of God in conversion. True conversion is turning from this. And that's the word of God to you. Turn from these things. Don't put yourself in places of temptation. Don't think you won't be affected by those things. You will, because you have in yourselves the desire for those things. And the word of God to you is, turn now. Young people, young adults, turn now. Don't think, oh, I'll wait. I'll put that off. I'll be more serious about these things later in life. The word of God doesn't say, well, okay. God doesn't say, okay, well, if you want to put that off, that's fine, but just do it sometime. No, the Word of God comes before us and says, now. Jesus Christ says, now, turn from this evil way. But also, that ongoing life of conversion is living in the consciousness of what you know about God. When we speak of conversion, this means also that we have a new man. That we have an old man is not the end of the story. We have a new man in Jesus Christ. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Because Christ, who has redeemed us and delivered us by His blood, has renewed us by His Spirit after His own image. This is the new man that's in us. This new man is having the mind of Christ, as we read of that in Philippians 2. This new man is what you have from the perspective of God's gracious, sovereign work in you. This is the new man that's described a little further on in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 10. And have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. That new man is the image of God in Jesus Christ that is worked in us. That image which includes knowledge, but also includes righteousness and holiness. That has been worked in us. How beautiful and amazing is this creative work of God. We see amazing power of God in the creation. We see that, for example, in the changing of the seasons. We're looking forward to the grass becoming green and the buds on the trees and leaves on the trees again and so on. With a bit warmer weather and the sunshine we've had, we're reminded of that and looking forward to that wonderful change in creation. And we understand that God is the one who works that amazing change from death to life. Well, this change that God works in us is greater than that. For out of this depraved man fallen into sin, with a heart that by nature stands at enmity against God in hardness and rebellion, God comes by His Spirit and recreates us in His image and in the image of Jesus Christ. So that I'm a new man in Jesus Christ. That's the powerful work of God in us. True conversion, then, is a contemplation of Jehovah God as our Redeemer in Jesus Christ.
See, Colossians 3 verse 10 speaks of that, the renewing of the mind. Our minds have been changed. Our minds have been given the ability to understand things differently now. We hear the Word of God and we understand it. We hear what the Word of God says about God and we love Him. We hear what God says to us about His sovereign work in Jesus Christ and we see and know that that work is for us. Our minds are controlled by our regenerated hearts, which love God. So in love for God, there's a desire to submit to the Word of God. And so that when there is this work of conversion in us, there's the response of the Apostle Paul to Jesus, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" Jesus says this, "Mortify the old man and quicken the new man." These are the two aspects of this life of conversion. We look first of all at the negative first, mortifying the old man of sin. This mortification of the old man of sin essentially comes down to this. It's a life of true repentance for sin. What is that? Well, repentance is genuine sorrow for one's sin and sinfulness, which sorrow breaks from these sins and flees to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. That's what repentance is. It's a genuine sorrow for one's sin and sinfulness, which sorrow breaks from these sins and flees to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. There are three elements to this repentance that we should look at this morning. The first is that there's a genuine sorrow for sin, and that genuine sorrow leads to confession of sin, and then finally there is a radical break from sin as well. Those are the three parts of this true repentance or mortification of the old man. Where there is lifelong conversion, then, there is a genuine sorrow of heart for sin. Is that true for you? That you have a genuine sorrow of heart for sin? Sorrow for sin is not just the ability to cry when you have sinned. The actors in Hollywood can cry. Can cry over something that's not even real. Our children, we know, can cry. And we can do that too, to make it appear that we are truly sorry for our sin. True sorrow is not just crying for sin. It can involve that, and may very well indeed involve that, but that's not all that it is. It's not just feeling bad about sin, because you can feel bad about things that you've done, and you can cry about your sin, but for the wrong reasons. It can be that a man or woman feels bad and cries about sin because they see what a mess they've made. What a mess they've made of their own lives. What a mess they've made of the lives of others. There's regret that they have. Regret is not sorrow, true sorrow for sin. Because you see, this type of sorrow is self-centered. It's all about me. It's all about what I've done to myself. It's all about the consequences for me. That is not true sorrow. Or it can be crying because we've got caught in our sin and other serious consequences for what we have done. That's not truly being sorrowful for sin. Certainly, when we talk about sorrow for sin, that doesn't involve making excuses for sin. That doesn't involve either not facing sin. We can do that in our own lives too, that we have this sin. It's great in our lives, but we pretend as if it's not even there. We walk in it in secret, we practice it in secret, and we try to pretend it's not there. It's in a different part, compartment of our lives. But that's not what true sorrow is about. True sorrow is painful because there's the realization in the depths of our hearts and souls that we've sinned against God. We've sinned against the One who so loved us that He gave His Son to suffer and die for our sins.
There's sorrow because I've grieved and I've shown hatred to the one that I truly love. And I've sinned against the one who has truly shown love to me. And that's painful. Have you ever experienced that pain for sin? We've mentioned it before with David. David said that the reality of his sin so weighed heavily upon him that he experienced such pain that is as if every bone in his body was broken. Children, have you ever had a broken bone? Have you ever had a broken bone before? It's been painful, no doubt. I don't know. I've never had one. But David says his sin was so painful, it was like every bone in his body was crushed. That's the pain that he had and the knowledge of his sin. And not just that he had done some horrible thing to Bathsheba and to her husband Uriah, but he had sinned against God and God only. That's true sorrow for sin. It's painful as we see that we've sinned against God Almighty, our Redeemer. But also, when there is that true sorrow for sin, there is confession of sin also. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13 speaks of that confession of sin. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You will not find the experience of God's mercy in trying to cover up your sins, in trying to ignore those sins and thinking that those sins do not exist. The idea is when we're troubled by our sins, when we see and know that we've sinned against God, we're to confess those sins before God. We're to lay those sins at the foot of the cross, knowing that there is mercy in God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So God calls us to confess our sins. That's part of this mortification of the old man. When we see our sin, we're sorrowful for it. We confess those sins before God. Why? Well, it's not because God doesn't know our sins. He knows them all. We sang that this morning. He uncovers them all. But we confess them because that's what God demands of us. And that's the way in which we show that we're truly sorry for our sins. And of course, we know it takes great humility to confess sin before God and to one another as well. But it's in this way that we find and we know the mercy of God. We hear God saying to us in the way of confessing our sins before Him, "Your sins are forgiven. I paid for them in the blood of Jesus Christ." But there's a third part to it. What goes along with that is that when there's true repentance, there is also a radical break from sin. That's what Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." A counterfeit repentance is a repentance in which there's only some sorrow and some tears, but really there's no change in life. They will change from their sinful way to the extent that that sin maybe negatively affects their lives. Maybe they have regret for their sin and they see the wickedness of their way, but they'll change to that extent maybe. But there are many who say that they're sorry for sin who will not and do not turn from their sin. They say they're sorry, but they don't change their ways. What about you? You say on the one hand, "I'm sorry for this sin. I know I shouldn't do this." And you keep walking in that sin then in your own life. Those who are sorry for their sins hate their sins. That's what comes out in the catechism here. It's a sincere sorrow part that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. That's strong language, isn't it? Hate them. Flee from them. When you flee from something, you want nothing more to do with it. When you hate something, you want nothing more to do with it. A tell the children this in catechism. If you don't like broccoli, you're going to do whatever you can not to eat broccoli. Because you might even say, you shouldn't, but I hate it. Same thing with sin. Do you hate sin? When you hate sin, you're going to run from it. You want nothing to do with that sin. That's all part of this mortification of the old man, turning away from sin. Do you hate and detest your sins? You see, what the Word of God calls us to do is to amputate our sins. It calls us to radical amputation. That's what Jesus means in Matthew 5. If you look at Matthew 5, in verses 29 and 30, He's speaking here in regard to the sin of adultery. Talking here about, even if you lust after a woman, men, you've committed the sin of adultery. And then Jesus says in verses 29 and 30, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Jesus is not telling you, cut out your eyes, cut off your hands, if you commit that sin. We would all be without eyes and we'd all be without hands. That's the reality of it. Jesus is saying, amputate. Get rid of that sin in your life. Don't hold on to it. Don't think on the one hand you can just say you're sorry for it and that makes it all right, and then the very next day you can go on in that sin. If you are doing that in your own life, Jesus says, turn now from your sin. True conversion confronts and accepts the reality of sin. Accepts the reality that my life is not lived in perfect obedience before God. I'm not even close to that. And so this is the life I must live. Sorrow for sin, confession of sin, and turning from sin daily. Daily we must repent of the sins that we commit and flee to the cross. Daily we must be resolved to live in a godly way before our Father. But there's also the positive part. Daily, the life of true conversion is turning to God and to the way of His precepts. That's what the Catechism says in answer 90. What's the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Putting on the new man is the constant endeavor to place yourself and your whole life under the rule of the new man. Let's not think that this life of living under the new man is doing great things for Christ or doing great things for the kingdom of Christ. That's not what it's about. This life that we're talking of here is living as children of the light in the midst of a dark world. Those who put on the new man have a desire to grow and to be stronger. They take every opportunity to be under the Word of God, and they love the Word of God, and they study the Word of God. And in studying the Word of God and growing closer to God, they strive as well to live according to the commandments of God. So that the child of God who's putting on the new man is deliberately and purposely active in life, striving to live to the glory of God. That man, that woman, carries out duties in home, or at school, or in the workplace, or in shopping, or wherever you might be, carrying out all those duties in obedience to Jesus Christ. There's a desire to, or there's an eagerness to be in prayer and in the study of God's Word and to flee the corruption of this world. That's what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, starting right here in Acts 9. "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" And when Jesus tells him, he goes. Go to this house. Wait there. That's what Paul does. He's going to be commissioned to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit tells him to go, and he goes. By the grace of God, he obeys the commands of God and lives as a changed man, obeying the word of Jesus Christ. There we see the life of one who's converted by the powerful work of the Spirit, living a daily life of conversion in obedience to Jesus Christ. Are you living this daily life of conversion? Are you endeavoring by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to walk in all good works before God and men in whatever place God has put you? The blessed fruit of this then, this blessed fruit of God's work is a life of good works. True conversion is evident in a life of holiness. A life of true holiness. There is, you know, a counterfeit holiness. A holiness that looks good on the outside when the inside is rotten. There's a holiness that might look good before your parents or before others in the church or even before others, some others in the world. But really, it's just pretend. It's fake. It's put on in front of certain people. A good test of where your holiness is at is what's the life you live in secret, you might say. When you're by yourself, when you're alone, when you think that no one else is watching you. When you're in your home, when you're with your family, when you're by yourself in your office, when you're at work, and so on. What is the life that you live? This is not a life then of making excuses for sin. It's not a life of putting on a show for others. It's a life of humble submission to the Word of God. Saying in every part of life, in every aspect of life, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? Now the Catechism also brings before us that this life is a life of walking in good works. And those works we're going to further look at as we consider the Ten Commandments of God's law. But here the Catechism at this point gives to us a definition of what good works are. We're familiar with that definition of what good works are. But this is the fruit of the life of conversion that God works in us. A life of striving to live in good works. And what are those good works? Remember, it's not just outward, but that's part of it. Walking in obedience to the commands of God. Many people say, well, God wants me to do this and God wants me to do that, even though it's contrary to the laws of God. No, that's not a good work. Just because you think that God likes what you do. God says, the things that I like are those things that are right according to the law. But there's more to it than that. It's not just outward. It also has to do with the inward. Because these good works are those that flow out of true faith. In James 2, the Word of God says that faith without works is dead. That's not true faith. Faith in our lives produces good works. So good works are those then that arise out of a true faith, a faith that's focused on Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. And then along with that, a good work is that which is done to the glory of God. There's that desire. Not that I would be glorified, not that others would pat me on the back for what I do, for the contributions that I make, but simply that God's name be glorified. Because you and I are called to live to the glory of God. That's what the Christian life of gratitude is about. Living to the glory of God, focused on Him and on nothing else. Because He is my God. He's the God of my salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, this means then is that the man who's wicked, the man who does not have the work of the Spirit in his heart, cannot do what is good. The good work is produced only in the life of the child of God by the grace of God. So that when you and I look at our lives, and we don't just see sin, by the grace of God, we see good that we've done. We don't pat ourselves on the back for that. All glory be to God, because He's worked that in us. When you've said no to sin, when you've fallen on your knees, when you've had pain actual physical pain for your sin. That's been God's work in you. And you had that sorrow for sin. And you turned from that sin. That's God's work in you. God be praised for that work that He produces in us. Now, this is the life that you and I are called to live. We're going to look at that in more detail as we consider the Ten Commandments of God's law and how it is that we, as those who are redeemed, are called to live in obedience to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks for this word. And our response is that we fall on our knees and we acknowledge that we are sinners and that we have sinned against Thee. Well, Father, work this conversion in us that we might be truly sorry for our sins and that we might turn from those sins and we might confess those sins also. But also work in us, Father, a desire to live to the glory of Thy name. May that be our motivation in all that we do. May that be our motivation today in what we do on this Sabbath day also. Keep us from sin. Bring us back here tonight in safety. All these things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.